We read from the Word of God, from John chapter 17, reading from verse 6. Let us hear the Word of God. Our Saviour speaks, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your world, your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth."
Well, we turn for the third time in our studies in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel to these verses 6 through 19. John 17 is one of the high points. We might even be inclined to say the highest point in the Bible. And I say that for this reason, because in this 17th chapter of John, we are allowed into the interior life of the God-man Jesus Christ. We have the heart of the Son of God in our flesh open to us. And we are being allowed a glimpse into the mindset and the emotions and the spiritual pulse beats that were native to the Son of God in our flesh. And we saw in our opening study that uppermost in our Lord Jesus Christ's mind and heart was his desire to bring glory to his Father. We saw that in the opening verse of the chapter. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son in order that, to this end, to this purpose, that the Son may glorify you." This is the great reality that shaped and styled the life, the ministry and mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world to bring glory to the Father. And whatever that would mean for him, he would embrace. For he had come for one purpose, to bring glory to his Father. But what we see in verses 6 through 19, is Jesus now turning in prayer to the Father in order to pray for his disciples. And it is his disciples, his divinely appointed apostles, that he is particularly praying for. He says in verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And he clarifies that still further in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. It is his disciples' needs. It is the pressing exigencies that are bearing down upon his disciples that is causing our Lord Jesus Christ to lift up his heart in prayer to his Father. He sees their urgent needs. He sees their pressing needs. And what does he do? He prays to his Father in heaven. You see, Jesus is about to leave these men. They were his uniquely, divinely appointed witnesses. They were to be, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, they were to be the church's foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. But in his apostles, who would be his inscripturating pen men, the Lord Jesus would lay an infallible foundation for his church. We believe as a church in apostolic succession, but the apostolic succession of truth. And Jesus knows how critical the well-being, the protection, the care, the preservation of these disciples will be for the future good of his cause and kingdom in this world. They were to be his inspired pen men. But they were weak men. They were vulnerable men. They were vacillating men. They were men of light passions such as we are. So there is then a uniqueness to our Lord's prayer in these verses, because we are not divinely inspired apostles. Apostles were given once for all to the church. They belong to its foundation. And so there is a uniqueness, a once for allness about our Lord's prayer. He is praying for them. But what he prays for them, in principle, he presently prays for all his people. There is a uniqueness to the prayer. There's a particularity about the prayer. But there is also, by way of implicit principle, a generality to the prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ, says the writer to the Hebrews, ever lives to do what? To make intercession for his people, for his church. That's what he's doing at this very moment at the right hand of the Father. He is praying to the Father. His very presence at the right hand of the Father is his prevailing prayer to the Father. And what is it? He prays particularly for these disciples. And what is it that he prays generally for his people in all the ages of history? Essentially two things. He prays for protection, and he prays for sanctification. He prays that the disciples will be protected, preserved and kept. And then secondly, and we'll deal with that next Sunday evening, he prays that they will be sanctified. They were sanctified through faith in Jesus Christ. They had been separated from their sin, from its guilt and its power. They had been sanctified in Christ Jesus, but they were now to be increasingly sanctified. And so the Lord prays first for their protection, and we'll look at that now, and then, God willing, next Sunday evening, he prays for their sanctification. Three questions I want to ask. First of all, why does Jesus pray for their protection. Now you'll notice that he does essentially pray for their protection. That's the great burden of these verses, especially 6 up to 15. He's praying for their protection. You will keep them, verse 15, from the evil one. This is what I'm asking you. Not to take them out of the world, but that you keep them, protect them, preserve them, guard them. Why does Jesus pray for their protection? There are four reasons we see in this passage. First of all, because he is going to the Father. Verses 11 and 12, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. He is about to leave them. His physical presence and person will no longer be there with them. While he was with them, he could protect them. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. They were invulnerable by the very presence and person of the Son of God in our flesh, in their midst. You remember how even when they came, the crowd with the soldiers to arrest Jesus, Jesus spoke one word and they were all flattened on their backs. While I was with them, I kept them. Satan could not overcome them, overwhelm them. But he will soon leave them. But he will not leave them at the mercy of his and their enemies. And so he prays, Holy Father, protect them. Keep them. Jesus going will in no sense leave his disciples unprotected. Their needs were high on his heart. It's a wonderful thing to know that your needs and mine are high on the heart of the Son of God. You can count on that. He knows your frame. He knows your circumstances. He understands as no other the struggles that you have, the battles that you fight, the difficulties you face. And he prays to the Father for you. He carries, as the great high priest of his people, the names of his people on his heart. Remember how in the Old Covenant the high priest had this remarkable breastplate and these kind of epaulets, and the names of the tribes of the people of God were 6 on each shoulder, and on the breastplate there were these rows, these 4 rows with their names, and he carried them as it were on his strong shoulders and over his heart. He's going to the Father. But as he said to them earlier in the upper room discourse, it will be for your good that I go to the Father. That must have utterly bewildered them. How on earth could it possibly be for our good for you to leave us? Ah, said Jesus, you may not understand that now, but very soon you will. He's going to the Father. And so he prays for their protection. But secondly, because the evil one is an unceasing adversary. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The devil is a reality. Not a notional reality. Not a theological construct, but a spiritual adversary who was bold enough and brazen enough to confront and seek to tempt into sin the Son of God in our flesh. He's a creature. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, God could obliterate him into nothing. And one day he will cast them into the eternal lake of fire. But not yet. And so Peter reminds his readers that the devil is a roaring lion, is always on the prowl looking for someone to devour. And Jesus had earlier told his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one. Because the life of faith is a battle. It's kingdom against kingdom. It's a spiritual warfare. Are there not times in your life you wonder, what on earth is happening to me? I think we live with notional ideas of Satan. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't. And we mustn't. And Jesus prays for God the Father to protect these men because they have a mighty adversary. Isn't it remarkable in Ephesians 6 that Paul tells the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. And then he details that armor in all its richness and all its variety. He says, you need the whole armor of God just to stand. Just to stand, you know. It's an amazing thing that a Christian lasts for a day, never mind a year. But for the grace and power of the holy God of heaven who is for us in Christ. It's a remarkable thing that should never cease to cause us wonder and praise and adoration that we last through a day. For none of us are a match for Satan, are we? It's a wonder of protecting grace that a Christian is still standing at the end of a day, never mind at the end of another year. And Jesus prays for the Father to protect them because of the reality of the devil, not just evil. Put a D in front of the evil, it's the devil. It's the God of this world who blinds the minds of those who believe not. That's why prayer is often so difficult, isn't it, and hard. Because we're wrestling, as it were, against principalities and powers. There's a third reason why the Lord prays for their protection, because of the world. Look at verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I've given them your word. That is, they have received that word. They have believed that word. They have anchored their lives upon its saving truth. And the world has hated them. Father, protect them. The world hates Jesus Christ and his people. Do not think it strange, says Peter, that fiery trials have come upon you. Why do you think it's strange? As Jesus earlier said in chapter 15, if the world hated me, it will hate you also. And the world will use all its powers to seduce you away from your Savior. It will use opposition and violence if need be, and hostility and hatred, and it will shunt you to the edges. It will seek to belittle you, to break your spirit. But perhaps in the age we live in, and in this land at least, it's not so much brazen hostility, although that's there. It's the superficial glamour and seduction of a passing world. The superficial glamour and seduction. We live in a society that judges people on how they look. The Sunday Times, I gather today, has its rich list out. I heard that and I just wanted to laugh. And my thought was, who cares? Who cares that Lachmash Mittal has £16.5 billion? But the age we live in is preoccupied, absorbed in the visual, in the shallow and the superficial, colour, noise, all of it seeking to assault our senses. You know, it goes back to the garden, doesn't it? Satan comes and tempts Eve, and Eve sees the fruit is good to look at. Now God said, you shall not. And Satan baits his temptation well. The fruit was good to look at, desirable to have. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows that there is a hostile world, and so he prays for his disciples. But then fourthly, he prays for their protection because of the sin in their own hearts. Now, it seems to me this is what our Lord hints at in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, the reason why the Lord Jesus needed to keep these men was because of the presence of sin in their hearts. They were redeemed men. They were regenerate men. But they were men who had yet a predisposition to sin. The good that we would, we do not. The evil that we would not, that we do, that Andrew was praying so helpfully, reminding us of in Romans 7. And it's because of the sin in our own hearts that we need the Holy Father to protect us. And not least from ourselves. From our lack of wisdom, from our pride, from our selfishness, from our lack of courage. We could go on. You see, left to ourselves, left to yourself, you would do just what King David did and what the Apostle Peter did. And if you think for one moment, Ian, I'm not as bad as that, you're a fool. You're a fool. David was the sweet singer of Israel. He was the man after God's own heart. He became an adulterous murderer. Peter was handpicked by the Lord of glory to be with him, to be a foundation stone in the church of the living God. And he became a denier of Christ. We need protection. We need the Holy Father to guard us because we are spiritually vulnerable. At our best, we are a step away from spiritual disaster. So that's why he prays. Secondly, how would God provide protection? Now, this is significant. How would God provide protection? Look at verses 11 and 12. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, what does Jesus mean here? Keep them in your name. Well, the New International Version somewhat paraphrases the Greek and says, if I remember rightly, something like, Holy Father, keep them in the power of your name, or by the power of your name, or something to that effect. In other words, use all your divine resources to defend and guard and keep them, for God's name is the revelation of who he is. And that would make sense. But I don't think that's what Jesus is praying. God's name is the revelation of who he is. And so what I think our Lord is praying here is this: Father, protect them in your name, the name you gave me. That is to say, protect them, keep them loyal to the revelation of who you are. Keep them faithful to the truth I have revealed to them. Keep them in your name. Now, the name of God, the self-disclosure of God was revealed in Jesus Christ, who is the truth. He is the truth of God, the truth of God incarnate. So when Jesus prays, keep them in your name, it seems to me he's praying, Father, keep them in the truth of the revelation concerning you. And if that's what he's praying, then we need to understand that our greatest protection lies in us remaining loyal to God's revelation of himself in his Son. That is to say, our protection is tied with our heart and soul commitment to the inscripturated revelation of God's truth concerning himself in his word. For the Bible is God's revelation of himself. Now the problem is, so often we go to the Bible to try and find ourselves. And there's a place for that. It's a minor place. We go to the Bible to meet with God, for there God has disclosed himself. Isn't it only too true that we become a prey to Satan and the world and indwelling sin the moment we begin to drift from God's truth? And the more we are thrilled, attached to the truth of God, the more we are Bible Christians, reading it, feeding upon it, hiding it in our hearts, that we are guarded and kept. You see, throughout Israel's history, it was when they departed from the revelation of God's truth that they drifted spiritually. And you see it tragically in the Christian church at its broadest and in the evangelical church also today. When men and women drift from God's saving revelation, when people begin to question the infallibility, inerrancy, authority, wisdom, grace and power and truth of Holy Scripture, they are a breath away from moral declension. Always it's the case. When you drift from the Word of God, where God has inscripturated a self-revelation, you drift into lifestyles that the Word of God condemns and that ruins humanity. We arrived in Cambridge almost the week that Roy Clements apostatized publicly. You think, well, how did someone so well known and so appreciated as a Bible teacher end up embracing sodomy? Because inwardly he began to question the wisdom of God. When Jesus prays, Father, protect them in your name or by your name, he's saying their great need is to have the truth concerning you revealed fully, savingly in me, surrounding them. Isn't that why the psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you? Now, of course, it's not the Bible per se that will protect us, is it? Remember John Owen? He that would separate the Holy Spirit from the Holy Scripture would as well burn his Bible. It's crying out to the Spirit of God to write God's truth upon our hearts and minds, to engrave it in grace upon us. That's why the psalmist also prayed, Lord, open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. But then thirdly, this question, to what end did Jesus pray for their protection? Why does he pray for their protection? Well, he tells us, verse 11, keep them in your name, which you have given me, he is the self-revelation of the Father, that they may be one, even as we are one. When you pray for the Lord to protect you from sin and Satan, is it so that, Father, I might be one with your people? What Jesus is highlighting here, and what he'll take up in verses 20 through 26, is that the mission and success of the apostles depended on them being one. Keep them, says Jesus, in your name, that they may be one. The unity of the people of God is precious to Christ. What gives credibility to gospel witness is see how they love one another. And when we are factional and sectarian, it renders our gospel witness incredible. Now, you know I don't mean that there isn't a place for controversy. There are times when divisions are necessary. Why? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. Sometimes he says divisions are necessary that people might see who are truly of God and who are not. But here our Lord prays, Father, protect them that they may be one. But of course, the only unity that is truly gospel unity is unity in the name, in the self-revelation of God. Unity that is bounded by, shaped by, informed by, grounded upon, directed by God's self-revelation in his Son, inscripturated in his Word. That's gospel unity. Not necessarily uniformity, but unity that mirrors the unity of the triune God, that they may be one even as we are one, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I've written about that in the newsletter. Calvin writes a passage in Book 1. It's just breathtaking. It just blows the socks off you. Take my word for it. 113 14 maybe. He says, I read in Gregory of Nazianzen that which vastly delights me. You know, what is it that vastly delighted this great man of God? And he quotes Nazianzen. When I think of the one, I immediately think of the splendor of the three. And when I think of the splendor of the three, I immediately think of the glory of the one. And my eyes are filled, and I cannot think any more. When did your eyes last fill? When did words fail you as you pondered the unity and glory of the Holy Trinity? When was I last vastly delighted by pondering the unity and the diversity of the Godhead? Jesus prays that they will be protected, that they might be one. And later on he'll tell us that the world might know that you sent me as we are one. Christian unity is theological and spiritual. Every Christian is truly united to every other Christian through the new birth. We are united by our common confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. But how do we foster that unity? How do we explicate it? How do we placard it? That's not easy, you know. We all have different temperaments, personalities, backgrounds, influences. Paul puts it very strikingly, doesn't he, in Ephesians chapter 4. I finish with this. Where he writes to the Ephesians, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, in all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We will look more on that in detail at verses 20 through 26. But don't miss the point. Our Lord Jesus could have prayed for many things, but he prayed that this little band of disciples would be one, and that their oneness would mirror on earth in a creaturely, if sinful, analogical way, the unity of the Godhead. We have a wonderful privilege in CPC. In all our racial and cultural diversity, to so bear with one another in love, that when people come among us, they don't leave thinking that we're perfect, but they leave thinking this: I wonder what makes this very diverse people one. And if they ask you, you could say, the grace of God. The grace of God. These men needed protecting. You and I need protecting. But protection isn't an end in itself. It's a means to an end, that we might be one, reflecting the unity of the Godhead in a world broken into pieces by sin, and living out lives that say, in Jesus Christ, brokenness can be replaced by unity.